as you find your seats again, ask you to find the little sheet in each pew. There should be a little sheet there for you to record your attendance. Please find those, and then you may leave it outside near the offering plates, or you can just leave it on your seat when the service is over. Children's summer activities, looking at announcements on page 21. Children's summer activities are coming up soon, and it's time to register. So the details are there. Also, the details are at covprez.com. There's actually another page about children's activities further back. Page 23. It says it right there. Hello. But anyway, covprez.com, you can sign up for those things. And also, you might have heard that the CDC released some different regulations this week. Our session is our group of elders, actually has a meeting tomorrow night that was already on the schedule and already on the docket, was to discuss, what is best for the church in light of these regulations. So please pray for your session. Hopefully you're doing that anyway, regularly, and our deacons as well, our officers. But pray for us. We'll be meeting tomorrow night to consider lots of things, including that. And speaking of prayer, David O'Dell will have our morning prayer.
Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all of your goodness and loving kindness towards us and all mankind. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all of the blessings of this life, including among these, the new members that we received this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to them thus far in their lives, and we pray that you continue to hold them fast as they enter middle and high school. But above all, even these blessings, we bless you for your inestimable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. But even as we were reminded last week in the sermon, we remember that King Jesus' reign is not yet fully expressed, and that we still live in a world broken and marred by sin. And so, Lord, we pray for those around the world affected by COVID, particularly in India. We pray that there would be relief, that medicines and vaccines would work. We also pray for those experiencing violent conflict in the Middle East. We pray that civilians would be spared the worst of it, that violence would be curbed. And we look forward in hope to the day when we will beat our spears into plowshares. More locally, we pray for Rushton and Mimi Walchek as they go to Baltimore for Mimi's surgery on Wednesday. We pray for Derek and the kids that will be left behind while they are up there for several weeks, that you would give them grace, that you would keep them. We pray for the doctors involved that Mimi's surgery would be successful and that she would have a speedy recovery. We pray for Wakely Glover and his family and the sudden loss of his son-in-law, Kenyon Moore. We ask that you would comfort them during this time. We thank you, Lord, that you have called and gifted men and women to proclaim your gospel message in foreign lands. And today we pray especially for Raul Shiraca in Romania, that your spirit would be with him, that you would meet his physical needs, that you would give him encouragement through your body, and that you would use him in the expansion of King Jesus' reign. As Robbie comes to preach your word, we pray that your spirit would bless this proclamation, that we may see Jesus more clearly and have our faith strengthened. O God, the King of glory, you have exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven. We beseech you to not leave us comfortless, but send your Holy Spirit to strengthen and exalt us to the place where our Savior has gone before, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
I have some good news and some bad news for you today. Here is the good news. God has chosen to have a people by his grace set apart to know him and to represent his good and gracious ways to all the other families of the earth, to the nations, to all the different people groups. That's great news. And the good news is even better and more specific. Ultimately, God so loved the world that he sent his only son to become a person like you and me and to live the life we all failed to live and die in the place of sinners like you and me, so that if anyone believes in Jesus, you can be reconciled to God. But not only that, if you believe in Jesus, you get to be in the family that God has set apart to receive his grace and be a conduit of his grace to every other family. If you believe this message, you ought to know I'm the kind of person that needs a lot of grace and forgiveness. And I've received it because of what Jesus has done for me. And now I'm called to be ever more a gracious, kind, and forgiving person. I'm called to embody the grace of God that I've received. And not just by myself, but I'm part of a family that's called to receive God's grace, embody it to one another, and press it into all of life. Embody it to our neighbors and the nations, even people who would see themselves as our enemies. That's the good news. The bad news is we're going to look at Genesis 27 today, and it's going to remind you and me that everyone in the room, whether we already believe in Jesus or not, we need God's grace. Now, that's not really bad news because God's got more grace than we need. But the bad news here is we're going to get a clear picture of just how desperately those who believe, those who belong to God, yet need the grace of God. So before we read Genesis 27 today, I'm going to read Genesis 27, 1 through 17, and then we'll say our liturgy of the word that comes from Isaiah 40 together. But before I read it, let me just give you two pieces of background that are really important to understand this chapter. The first is cultural background. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, and these people lived in the ancient Near East, basically they had patrilineal cultures, cultural conventions, and the fathers or the patriarchs, they controlled the wealth and the power. And when they died, they passed it on to the oldest son. That was the convention of the day. This is how these people lived. They were ancient culture people. It was patrilineal. So the patriarch had the wealth and the authority. And on his deathbed, he would pass along the lion's share of the wealth and the authority for the family, for the clan, to the oldest son. That's the culture that they lived in, and that's important cultural background to understand this passage. But there's another interesting part about this passage that comes from Genesis 25, and Dan preached from it 2 weeks ago, and it's important to understand this chapter, so I want to remind you of that, not just the cultural background, but the narrative or the story background. Rebecca couldn't have children. They married when Isaac was 40 years old. He began to pray for Rebecca when he was 60. So 20 years later, God answered his prayer, and Rebecca became pregnant, and she had twins in her womb. They turned out to be Esau, who was born first, and then Jacob, who was second born. So there was all this turmoil happening in her because she went from not being with child to having twins. And when the boys were resting in her womb, she went and prayed about it, and God spoke to her. It's in chapter 25, and I want you to pick up with me. Just listen if you want to. You can flip there in your Bible. The children struggle together within her. She goes and prays, and this is interesting. We're going to see God do two reversals that would have shocked ancient cultural people. The Lord said to her, Isaac is Abraham's son, and the cultural expectation would have been that God spoke to the man instead of the woman, but God doesn't need our cultural conventions. It's interesting that God spoke to Rebecca, and he said, two nations are in your womb, then two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and then here's the second reversal, and the older shall serve the younger. So when God shows up, he chooses to speak to Rebecca instead of Isaac. That reversed their cultural expectations. But then God reversed their cultural conventions. And he said this, it's not the firstborn who will have all the power and the rule and authority, the wealth and the authority. The older shall serve the younger. God is sovereign. Dan pointed out 2 weeks ago in a fantastic sermon about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And in God's sovereignty, he can flip all of our expectations. He can flip our cultural conventions because he doesn't need them. And that's what happened in Genesis 25. And that gets us to this chapter, Genesis 27. And you just need to know that background, that God has come. He's flipped their expectations. He's flipped their conventions. But he's told Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. Big, big surprise. In other words, the firstborn is not going to have all the wealth and the authority. God, who's working his gracious plan through their family, is to go from Abraham to Isaac, Rebecca's husband, to Jacob, not to Esau. That was a big surprise. So that gets us to Genesis 27. I want you to read along with me through verse 17, and then we'll pause and move on from there. Genesis 27, 1 through 17. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us see what we are like as we read this ancient story about your people. Reveal your grace to us today so that we can be honest about ourselves, our need for your grace. Teach us to trust you and walk before you in soft-hearted and hopeful ways. In Jesus' name, amen. One other really important piece of background that you read in Genesis 25 that plays out here is there's some serious family favoritism. We're told in Genesis 25 that Esau will be born first and Jacob second, and the older will serve the younger. And then we're told as they kind of grow into adulthood that Esau was a man of the field. He was a great hunter. And guess what? Guess who dad liked the most? Isaac loved Esau, the hairy man, the man's man, the guy that hunted game. And he loved him because he made food for him. And we're told in Genesis 25 that Jacob was a quiet man and hung out in the tents. In other words, he was a mama's boy and he wasn't his dad's favorite, but he was his mom's favorite. And so you see the seeds of favoritism in Genesis 25 and they show up here in Genesis 27. So now that we have that background, here's what I want you to see first of all, and that's this, the fog of disordered loves. Did you hear it in the passage? What Isaac loved the most, and from the background, why he loved Esau the most? He was driven by his stomach. We're told multiple times in the passage what it is that Isaac loves, and he loves delicious food. He loves his son Esau more because his son's a manly man. And he's a good hunter and he can bring in the game and roast it just right. But we're shown in this passage over and over that what Isaac really loves is his stomach. What he really loves is his appetite. And that's interesting because he is the special beloved son of Abraham. He's the covenant bearer. And what we're seeing in this passage, when we're told that he's older and his eyes have grown dim, we know that he's about 137 years old in this passage, and he's giving his son his deathbed blessing. He lived to 180. He's going to live 43 more years. Here's what we're being told and shown in the passage. He's become spiritually dull. And the truth is, his loves are disordered. He loves the blessings of the covenant more than the Lord of the covenant. He loves the blessings, the fatness, the richness of the covenant life because God has blessed him and made him wealthy and given him many great things. He loves that more than the Lord of the covenant and the plan of the covenant. Even though it surprised him, God had shown up and prophetically spoken to Rebekah and said, the older, your favorite, Isaac, Esau, will serve the younger. And even though he's your favorite, that is my will. That is my plan. Isaac could have submitted to that, but he went with his favorite. What did he do? When he was old and his eyes had grown dim, he wanted to taste those tasty morsels again. And why did he send Esau out to hunt game and bring it back and to feed him? Because he really loved that food. And also, even though God had spoken to Rebekah, Esau wanted what he wanted more than what God wanted. And so what is Isaac doing? He sends Esau out, cook it, bring it back, I'll eat for you, and then from my soul, I'll bless you, Esau. I don't care what the Lord of the covenant has said. I want what I want. I have my favorite, and I have this love for food. He's become spiritually dull. His eyes have grown dim, but he's dim in more significant and deeper ways than just what his eyes can see. In this passage, he can't see clearly. What he hears later on from Jacob's voice, he's not sure whether to trust or not, but he does trust what he can touch. And he does trust what he can smell. And ultimately, he's driven by what he can taste. He's become a very sensual man. Driven by his appetites, his loves are disordered, and so his vision has become foggy. What's the status of your loves? Our God is so generous, and he blesses us richly, and this life that he's given us is full of many good things, and there's nothing wrong with receiving the gifts of God and giving God thanks. There's nothing wrong with receiving good food and good things to drink. There's nothing wrong with receiving God's gifts with thankful and contented hearts. But to love the gifts above the giver is to have our loves disordered. And to the extent that we love God's gifts more than we love the giver of those gifts, our loves are disordered and our vision is foggy. You don't see clearly when you love a lifestyle God might give you more than the God of life himself. You don't see clearly when you love God's gifts above the giver of those gifts. God is inviting you and me in this passage to see that our loves be properly ordered, that we love the one true God of heaven and earth who has a great plan for us and the nations, that we love him and his plans and his ways above our plans, above our ways, and that our orders are rightly loved, lest we be foggy. There's a great test about the ordering of your loves, and that's this. How content are you? How much gratitude are you experiencing in your life? God has filled your hands with many good things. Are you content? If you think about it for a minute, you note that there are some people that are very, very alert. They're alert to what's good and they're alert to what's bad, and they struggle with being content. And then there's some people that are very, very content, but it seems like they're kind of in a perpetual nap. They're never alert. In a world that's broken by sin, where things are not the way they're supposed to be, but they're all heading in the right direction by the grace of God, here's spiritual health. You're alert and content. That's the effect that God's grace has on God's people. You're alert to what's wrong. You're alert to what's broken. You're alert to the changes that need to happen. But also, because God is so good and generous, there's deep contentment and hope, even when you're alerted to the things that need to change. In this passage, Isaac is content, but he's not alert. He's falling asleep under the fog of disordered love. Secondly, I want you to see with me the folly of helping God. Rebecca is alert, but she is not content. So look with me in verse 5 again. Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and to bring it to Isaac, what did she do? She went quickly into action, because since she's not content, she's alert, she now has to take control. And so what does she do? She moves quickly to get her favored son, the one that she loves the most, to go into action to take control of the situation. In one sense, it's kind of hard to blame her. Her husband's become really passive and foggy. He's not alert, and she feels this strong need to be on high alert. But what does she do in that state of high alertedness? She leads her favored son into a massive game of deception. They collude together to lie to her aged husband who's lost his eyesight, to Abraham's special son. Rebecca takes her son, her favored son, Jacob, and leads him into a serious deception of her husband and his father. It's clearly not what she's doing. This is the folly of helping God. She believes what she heard, and she knows that God's promises are great, and she knows that God's plan is now going to pass through Jacob. God's promises and his plan are great, but is God great enough to fulfill it without your help? You see, she's alert, but she's not content. She believes that God's plan is really great and his promises are really great, but she's not convinced that God can pull off the most important things without her deceptive manipulations. And so she leads her favored son into manipulating her husband by giving him food that's deceptive. It's what he wants, but it's not what he thinks he's getting. And so what does she do? She sends Jacob out to go to Isaac's own flocks. They steal from him. And she prepares it as though she's Esau and puts it in Jacob's hand so he can pretend that he is Esau. It's a complete ruse. They're colluding together, mother and son, against the covenant head, Isaac himself. Verse 14, so she went and took them and brought them to his mother. He went and took them, Jacob did, and his mother prepared the delicious food such as his father loved. She took the best garments of Esau, her older son. They were with her. She put them on Jacob, her younger son. She took the skins of the young goats and put them on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. God's promises are great, but is he great enough to fulfill them without my help? Here's a test. When it comes to God's promises and God's plans, am I cooperating? It's good to be alert and doing the things God has told me to do. God's told me to pray for my family. God's told me to share the truth with my family. God's told me to invest and be a servant in my family. It's good to do the things that God has told me to do, to cooperate in his gracious ways and to look for him to bring about his promises. But cooperating and controlling are not the same thing. So that's the test. Am I cooperating in the ways that God has told me to live by faith? Am I doing the things he's told me to do that he promises to bless in the lives of my children and my grandchildren and in the places I live and my neighbors? Am I living in a way that God's told me to live, cooperating, waiting for him to bring about his promises? Or am I taking control of situations because I cannot wait for God to act? Or I have a plan for my life that doesn't really map with God's plans and God's promises. I want to believe a couple ideas about God, and I certainly want to go to heaven one day. But at the end of the day, I don't really want my life to be about what God's promises and what God plans. I have my own plan for my life. I have my own vision for my life. And that's the most important thing to me. And if the situations are unfolding in ways that I don't like and I don't appreciate, I'm going to take control quickly to bring them about. And so that's the folly of helping God. Thirdly, I want us to see the family pattern that we first saw in Abraham and then we saw it in Isaac. Falsehood, deception that we see in bold, bright colors in Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Look with me in verse 18 and following, the family pattern of falsehood. Here we'll slow down a little bit and just see a really clear picture of what we're like. So we know that we too need the grace of God, even if we're those that believe and we are God's people. Verse 18, so he went into his father and said, my father, this is Jacob going in. Isaac has sent Esau to go hunt the food and bring it back to him so he, Isaac, can bless Esau. That's Isaac's will. And Jacob said, Isaac said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. First lie, I have done as you told me. Second lie, now sit up and eat of my game. Third lie, that your soul may bless me while you think I'm Esau, but I'm really Jacob. Fourth lie. Verse 20, but Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Fifth lie. What is he doing? He's stealing from his brother. How's he doing it? By dishonoring his father, colluding with his mother against his father. Now, five lies. The first four are all, yeah, it's me. I'm really Esau. Yes, this is the game. This is what you asked for. I'm here for you to bless me, Esau, Dad. And the fifth lie, how did you get it so quickly? How did you get it? Do this so quickly and so well? The Lord God granted me success. The fifth lie is to take the name of God in vain and use it to steal from his brother and trick his father. In collusion with his mother, dishonoring his father. It's an unbelievably ugly scene. What a lie. I think it was 1994 or 1995. I'd been reading through the Old Testament together, and I got to Daniel chapter 9, where the Spirit of God falls on Daniel and helps the prophet Daniel understand just how wicked and rebellious God's covenant people had been, and how they had followed idols and not kept God's ways. And Daniel in chapter 9 prays this beautiful prayer of repentance. And as I read Daniel 9, it broke me, and I realized, holy smokes, I am a very unclean person. And I had five very close friends in the world I'd been in accountability with since I was in ninth grade. And I wrote all of them one letter and made copies and sent it to my five closest friends. And here's the heart of what I wrote. I wrote about Daniel 9, and here's the heart of thing I said about myself. I said, brothers, you guys know me. I'm deceitful. I am not an honest man. There is a gap between how I behave in public and who I really am on the inside. And I need the grace of God, and I need your partnership. I need you to be my brothers. I need you to tell me the truth. Please don't let me mature into a more deceptive man. This is the family pattern. It started in Abraham, it passed through Isaac, and now it's gone into real fruition in the life of Jacob, a remarkable liar. It continues, verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you were really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He's so confused, but Rebekah's plan is working. And he did not recognize him. Watch for that phrase. It'll pop up a few more significant times in Genesis. Because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And look how pitiful. Verse 24, he said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So Jacob brought it near to him, to Isaac, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. So here in the story, we see the special beloved son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, betrayed by a kiss. We will see that again, won't we, in the biblical story. What a liar. As we read the story about Isaac, who his loves are disordered, who's become numb, who's passive, who doesn't love God the most and isn't leading his family to love God more than anything else, do you see yourself in the mirror at all? And does your heart cry out, oh God, please, by your grace, reorder my loves? When you hear the story of Rebecca and you see her on her high alert, taking control of situations because she can't trust her husband or God, apparently, does anything in you say, oh, that is me? I'm so tempted to control outcomes. I'm so tempted to run over other people and make my will happen. And I actually care about my will more than the gracious, good, and loving will of my Heavenly Father. When you hear the story of Jacob, does anything in you say, yeah, I too am a liar. I see myself as a truth teller, but I see the truth so much from my angles, I don't even know when I'm misconstruing truth, but boldly telling everybody just the way it is. Or it's more apparent than that. I know I'm the kind of person that sweeps things under the rug, and I regularly am hiding the truth from myself and others. If when you hear this story, your heart cries out and says, yeah, me too. I need grace. I've got great news for you. God's heart is full of grace. And by his grace, he leads us to see our own sins. If you're sitting here today and you're mostly thinking of other people who need to hear this message, I'm a little concerned about you. But God's got grace for you as well. And that leads to the fourth point. Who is this family? Who are these people? Well, this is Abraham's son, Isaac. This is Rebecca, the wife that God set apart and chose from her. And by his providence, it was a marriage made in heaven. This is Jacob. He will be the patriarch. He will be the bearer of the promise. He'll be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the people of God, rescued by the grace of God. And they're a wreck. That's who they are. That's who we are. We're people with disordered loves. We're people who rush in and take control, especially when we want our way more than anyone else's way. We're people that often live with deception that we are and are not aware of. But fourthly, don't forget the family purpose, to be a fountain of blessing. This family is the family set apart by the grace of God to be a fountain of God's gracious ways to one another, their neighbors, and the nations, and that's who you and I are as well. So here's a great test. When you hear all these words, if you're convicted, when you hear about Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob, and later Esau is going to become a murderer because of this in his heart. He wants to murder Jacob because he didn't win. If those ways resonate with you, if you say, yeah, that's who I am too, that's called conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I've got great news for you. If your basic response is, yes, I need grace, that just tells me, yeah, you're a part of the family. Set apart to receive God's grace and embody it to one another and to our neighbors and the nations. It's who we are. God has called you and me to be a family of grace that we can together be a fountain of his gracious ways. There's the test. If you're convicted, I need grace. Hallelujah. The Spirit of God is working in us. And if you have a desire to be a conduit of grace, if you say, it fits me, It fits me to extend grace to others. It fits what God has done in my life to extend grace to you. It fits me to be a person of big and bold forgiveness. I have been forgiven much, so I have grace for you. The record that stood against me was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'll never pay for my sins. It fits me to forgive you. I have wrecked my life endless times, and if I were left to my own designs, my life would be a wreck. But God has rescued me again and again and again. So it fits me to show you favor and kindness and patience and love. If that's your response to this passage, I've got great news for you. You're tuned in to who God is and his gracious welcome for you to receive grace and be a fountain of his gracious ways as well. In this passage, when Rebecca is sending Jacob in to do the big ruse, the big deception, Jacob says, I don't know, Mom. Dad might catch me. And if I get caught, I won't get a blessing, I'll get cursed. And Rebecca says, let your curse fall on me, son. Go and do what I say. Here's how the whole story of the Bible works. God had one son to send, and he was perfect. And he became a human being and lived a perfect life. And after obeying the Father completely, A to Z, in his thinking and his motives and his speech and all of his actions, here's what Jesus Christ says to anyone who says, I need grace, I'm part of the problem, I need forgiveness. God's own Son says, let your curse fall on me. I'll pay for your sins. And that same Jesus rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death and evil. He ascended to heaven, and from heaven our King rules over all things, and that King invites you and me today to come to his table. Why? To supply us with the grace that we need to go on living lives of deep conviction, rich grace, true forgiving love. Let's pray and meet the King at his table. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your life for us. Thank you that the curses we deserve fell on you so that we would receive the promised blessing. Now, as we draw near to you at your table, feed us and nourish us that we might grow in grace together. Enjoy it and embody it for your glory. Amen. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Remember how that betrayal went down? After the supper, he was betrayed by a kiss by his close friend Judas. But on that night that he was betrayed, Jesus sat at a table with his friends, the disciples, and he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." On that same night at that table, after supper, he lifted a cup from the table saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the remission of your sins. Drink from it, all of you. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You and I, if we believe in the Lord Jesus, are welcome to come today and receive the grace and the strength that he promises strugglers, sinners who have received grace but need fresh grace for today. I wish you'd been here at the 8 o'clock service when we received these new communicant members. They believed the gospel, they were interviewed by an elder, and then they were welcome to come to the table. And if that's you, you're welcome to come today as well. If you're a member of this church, and the session of our church has welcomed you to come to the table, we're just saying, yeah, you believe in Jesus like we believe in Jesus, and we all need his grace. And if you're a visitor today, and likewise, you've been welcomed to a table like this one by the appropriate leaders of your church, you're welcome to come and take this bread and drink this cup with us. If you're a visitor today, or you haven't met Jesus yet, or you aren't sure about him, instead of coming and taking the bread and the cup today, you can sit in your seat, or you can come when those who come with you on the row, you're welcome to come. And if you want just to be acknowledged, you can cross your arms when you come forward and we'll pray for you. Someone will say a blessing over you. That's our hope, that God will bless you and give you great gifts in the name of Jesus. You're welcome to be here. And this supper is for those who already believe in him. Let's pray together as we come to the table. I'll lead us. In Jesus, the Son of God, we have a sympathetic great high priest who lives for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Together, we come to your table, Lord Jesus, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in your rich mercies. We are not worthy, O great King, to gather up the crumbs under your table, yet you are the King of mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, in this breaking of bread, a rich participation in your body, and in this cup, a stronger grasp of your grace, that by your Spirit we may commune with you and you with us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.